Look what the Bible says with me in the book of Luke, chapter number 22, and we're looking particularly in verse number 39. Luke 22, and in verse number 39, the Bible says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." Verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now, this is the narrative that Luke gives us, the same passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." This morning, I would like to look at the thought, the bitter cup, the bitter cup. In just a few moments, the Lord's going to pray multiple times, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." And I want to take a look at this passage in a bit of detail this morning, if we can. Let's bow our heads together, if we may. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us. We pray, Lord, you would hide us behind the cross. And Lord, our infirmities, Lord, we pray that you would give us strength from above high. And Lord, may we be found faithful to the truth of the Word of God today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. Today, we're beginning looking at this thought, the bitter cup. And I want to draw your attention right off the bat to the place of the bitter cup. It was called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. Now, I've been there, and I've seen, well, actually, it was, I guess, up in Capernaum where I saw an ancient press that had been used for many, many years. But I'm going to try to describe it best I can to you this morning. For some of you guys, a little more mechanical, it may make a little more sense to you. But imagine taking something that looks like a millstone or something that would look like a big wheel made out of stone, okay, with a hole in the middle of it. Now, wet that thing down to where one side is higher than the other side, kind of like a cork, to where it has a slope to it. So it's going to set at an angle. Now, what happens when you put a stick through the hole and push that big stone wheel? What does it want to do? It wants to go toward the short side, so it wants to make a circle. And that's exactly what it was designed to do. Now imagine with me a stone, either a singular stone or something that was carved, but a trough that is hewn, kind of like a bird bath. It would still be solid in the middle, but a trough that would be beat out of that stone or would be worn out in that stone around in a circle so that that big stone is placed in that track and stays in the track. And then there's one penetration hole that's made in the side of the stone, and that's where the oil can come from. And this was called an oil press or an olive press. And often they tell me it was done by hand. Some say that they did it with an animal. But they basically would take their olives, and this was the source of their oil, and they would pour olives in this thing that looked kind of like a bird bath. They would have a paddle, and they would rake these olives over in the path of the wheel. And then somebody is walking around and around with this big stick in this stone, and it's causing it to turn, causing it to roll, and as it does, this stone that weighs hundreds of pounds crushes the olives. And the juice, or the oil, runs out. It fills up the vat, and it runs out the little port, runs out the little hole. And they just continue to put them in there and continue to mash them layer upon layer upon layer. And so the ones on the bottom just get mashed even more and more and more to get all of the juice out of them as the fresh olives are added each time around. They continue to press it, and they're catching that precious oil underneath. Olive oil was what sustained them. They used it in their lamps to burn. They used it in all of their cooking, in their food. They used it as a medicine. It was something that was used in almost every instance. And I was trying to think of a single thing that back on the farm that we did that we use for all those things. And I don't know that I can think of one. But it would it was your kerosene for your lamp. It was your Crisco for your cooking. It was, you know, your petroleum jelly, your Vaseline for wounds. And it served for all of those purposes. And so, but they derived it from waiting for those olives to be picked, and they would put them in, and they'd always have a press in an olive field or in an olive vineyard, a place where olives, a grove where they were grown. Typically, that's where the press would be located. And that's where they would press their olives at. Well, the Bible says that our scenario today took place at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It was just across the brook Kidron, and you're looking right up into Jerusalem, just across the brook there, and there's the eastern gate of Jerusalem. I've visited that place. I've been there. And there actually are olive trees still growing in this little place today, and there are roots that are as big around as this stage that are hollowed out and that have died, or you can see parts of them. And they think that the olive trees that are there are probably the shoots and descendants off of the roots of the ones that were there in the time of Christ. So Christ went into a garden, but it was not just any garden. He went into an olive garden. He went into an olive grove, and there he went to pray. The Bible says, as he was off to do. In other words, this was not unusual. He would steal away in this quiet place to find a place to pray with the disciples. As I've studied this, I've wanted to get as much out of this passage as I could, because I believe it's a very misunderstood passage. I believe there's several things in the story of the crucifixion of Christ in the account that so many times we let tradition and what we've heard influence what the Scripture says and influence our interpretation of the Scripture. And so this morning I want to be very careful as we look through. Now, what I've done is I've taken all four accounts, the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic means same word we get synonym from. It's similar words, spelled differently, but similar account. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, account this situation. John doesn't mention it. John has one phrase. John says in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And then it goes straight into the betrayal. Doesn't talk about this pressing. Doesn't talk about the bitter cup. Of course, John, he's portraying not the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, but he's portraying him as the Son of God. And so he does it right with the same perspective that the others pen their gospels. Nevertheless, the story and the emphasis, even though the emphasis changes, the gospels agree. And so I'll be bouncing around as I read the different accounts that took place of this passage. I've already read to you out of Luke. It said it was down from the Mount of Olives. I read to you from John where it says it was across the brook Kidron. I read to you from Matthew where it was called Gethsemane. And then Mark calls it Gethsemane as well in Mark 14:32. And the Bible says that it was there in that place. Well, can I get you to understand that while it was a place of solitude, and while it was a quiet place, and while it was a safe haven as such, it wasn't for the olives. Because it was in that place where the olives were crushed. But to get the full potential from the olive, you had to crush it for it to give forth its life-giving oil. Well, understand that the Lord Jesus, he didn't wait till Calvary to be crushed. He didn't wait, my friend, till the scourging at Gabbatha. He didn't wait till Golgotha. He didn't wait till the place of the pavement called Gabbatha. But my friend, the weight of the sins of humanity, my sin and your sin, began to crush the Lord Jesus in the garden. And so many times, I don't think people understand and realize to the extent that it took place. It took place in the garden. Can I tell you that man sinned in the garden? And it was a tree that man sinned with in a garden that sold us into the bonds of slavery. Well, can I tell you that it was in a garden that the Lord Jesus began to be sin for us? That it was in a garden where his body was laid, in a new tomb where no man had laid. And so it was through a tree that our redemption was won as well. Just like that Adam lost our salvation, lost our heir as to the divine nature of God. Adam lost it. The first Adam lost it at a tree. Can I tell you that the last Adam, he regained it at a tree in the same fashion. And so I want you to think about the place, the oil press. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus instructed them in your passage, Luke 22, that I read. And when he was at the place, he said, "Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation." Well, let's quickly, if we can, just look at the people that are with him. The Bible says in the book of Mark 14, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John." Matthew says Peter and the sons of Zebedee. But both passages say, "And to begin to be sorrowful and very heavy." "And begin to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." And so the people, these are the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Think about this. Just days prior, Peter, James, and John have been on the mount when the transfiguration occurred. And there they saw Moses and Elijah. And they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. And they saw with their own eyes what was taking place. They saw with their own eyes the miracles that were happening. And they heard those two prophets. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. When the rich man was asking for someone to come, Abraham said Abraham said, "They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, those two men represented both of those, the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And the Bible says that there they discussed Christ's death. If the inner circle had not known before, they had a first-hand account with people directly from heaven. And they saw the Godwardness or the godliness of Christ. They saw this robe of humanity that had contained him. They saw his divinity, if you will, bust out. And they saw him glorified there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if there were ever any doubt as to who he was or ever any doubt what he came for, it was explained. They discussed it. The Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah discussed it to the point that these fellows said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle and stay a while." That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for the Lord Jesus to come down and to begin to become sin for us. And so, can I say that the people that were involved in this, they were, if I could say it this way, the cream of the crop. But sadly, you're going to see in just a little bit how the cream of the crop let down the Savior. And it represents the best that we can do, and the best of our efforts, my friend, are disappointing in the eyes of God. Isaiah said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That puts it in perspective. And so the people, but then I want to focus primarily this morning on the pressure. The pressure that the Lord Jesus began to bear. In Matthew 26:38, the Bible says, "And then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, we use a lot of metaphors. When I'm hungry, I'll say, "I'm starving to death." Well, that's not actually true. Matter of fact, I could go without eating for quite a few days without dying. Some of us could go longer than others, but most people, if you've got water, most healthy adults can go 40 days without eating. The Lord Jesus did. They say that after 40 days, it begins to attack muscle and you begin to lose muscle mass. You begin to do harm to your body. But most folks can fast up to 40 days, but yet I'm bad to say, "Well, I'm about to starve to death." Well, it's a metaphor. I'm speaking in hyperbole. I'm speaking in an exaggeration because I'm trying to make a point. Here in the mountains, we do that all the time. Something's as hot as fire or it's as cold as ice. Everything we say is compared to something. If you talk to mountain people, that's how we get, that's how we communicate. We compare it to something else. And a lot of times we do it in excess or in extreme to make a point. I'm as hungry as a bear. Grandma used to say that, it was a little joke, she said that she was so hungry that eat a man right off his horse. That's hungry, isn't it? But that was an old saying. And there was a whole bunch more of those old sayings, but they were in excess. But I want you to understand something. The Lord Jesus, He wasn't speaking, and by the way, that was not His manner. He spoke the truth. He didn't use exaggeration as a form of communication. As a matter of fact, when He said, "My soul is sorrowful," and He made the statement, "Even unto death," my friend, this is key to interpreting this passage. The Lord Jesus was at the point of death. Somebody said, "Well, how can you be sorrowful to the point of death?" Have you ever lost a loved one? Do you know how you feel like your heart's going to burst? Well, let's go another direction. Have you ever sinned and come face to face with your sin? And you know how heavy your heart gets and how sorry and low down and rotten that you feel and how condemned that you feel within yourself? Take that feeling and multiply it by all the people who live from the time of Adam until the time of Christ. Now take everybody that live from the time of Christ until the end of time. Take all of their guilt combined. All of it. All the guilt of a wicked, Christless humanity. All of the damnable, most unbelievable, hideous, heinous crimes that can be imagined, some that cannot even be imagined, some that cannot even be verbalized. And the Bible teaches that all of those were placed upon Christ. And as that burden began to be placed on Him, it was like that big stone that rolled around there in the press. As the weight of the sin of humanity began to press on Him emotionally, as it began to rest upon His soul, as He began the process of becoming sin for us who knew no sin. My friend, He said, "I'm exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And He asked the disciples to watch. And He asked the disciples to tarry here and watch with me. I want you to understand that there was a genuine concern that the permission of the devil to lay the sin on Christ, the permission to make Him become sin, to lay all of that burden upon Christ was more than He could bear as a mere mortal. It was more than He could bear up to. And He was asking His inner circle for help, and yet it was heavy apparently on them because they all they could do is sleep. They were apparently so exhausted from it that they had no strength left in them. The reason I chose that you would turn to the book of Luke is because Luke tells us some detail that none of the other Gospels tells us. Remember that Luke gives us more about the birth of the Savior than anybody else. He tells us about a manger and shepherds. He tells us about angels. He tells us in Luke 2 more about the birth of Christ, certainly more than Matthew did. And Mark doesn't account it, nor does John. But Luke the physician gives us the human element and the human aspect. And so God lets us, if you will, lift up the veil slightly into the mystery of godliness and the mystery of the propitiation of Christ for our sins. And He lets us get a sneak peek, if you will, through the pen of Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says in verse 43 of Luke 22, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." If you study that passage, the word strengthening has the same idea. When the unfaithful servant said that he couldn't dig, that he couldn't dig, he didn't have the strength to dig, that he was totally exhausted. The same thought is used, that the Lord Jesus was so totally exhausted within himself. His body was so totally exhausted from bearing the weight of the sin of humanity that he probably would have died in the garden. Say, how do you know, preacher? Because what the Bible says. It took a divine intervention. And when you understand what he's praying about, and when you understand what he's describing, when he talks about being burdened even unto death, you see, it was the cross where he was to die. It was to be suspended between heaven and earth. The Bible says, cursed are everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ came to this earth to get to that cross to die for the sins of humanity. But I want you to understand that the load of sin come one snap of killing him in the garden. And had it not been for divine intervention, he would have never made it to the place of the pavement. He would have never made it to the place of Gethsemane, beyond Gethsemane, to the place of Golgotha. Never would have happened. Did you understand that twice in the scripture, at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was there in the wilderness, the Bible says that the angels came after fasting 40 days and being tempted of the devil three times, that the angels came and ministered unto him. Well, I want you to understand that God sent an angel once again and ministered unto him and strengthened him. And in verse 22:44 of Luke, this passage sometimes confuses us. I've heard people preach from it, and I don't think they have a full understanding of what the passage is trying to say. The Bible says, in being in agony, and the word agony means the throes of death. And in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. More earnestly. And the Bible says, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Can I say this to you without doing any harm to the scripture? If you study the passage closely, and if you look at the wording, we would take these words and we would arrange it, because this is the way we do things. In the English, we have a syntax of language, and we'll tell something. I will describe it, then we'll tell what it is. In the Greek language, that's inverted. It's like in Spanish. Anyone who speaks Spanish knows that you don't say a red rose. You say a rose red. If I'm describing something to you, if I say the big, beautiful, bright, red, you don't know if I'm going to talk about a watermelon, a sunset, or a rose. You don't know what I'm going to talk about. But you're having to hold all of those thoughts of all those descriptive adjectives I just said. You're having to apply those to what the subject is. Which is backwards to the way all the other languages work. Most of the languages will tell us what it is. Then they will tell us how pretty it is. But we'll tell you how pretty it is before we ever tell you what it is. But we've learned to think, and we've learned to take those qualities that we describe and transfer those back to whatever the subject is. And it's the way, in speaking English, it's the way we do it. But I want you to understand, if I can, it wasn't that it was like blood. That's not what the passage is saying. What it's saying is that it was blood and it was like sweat. I've heard this said, and I don't know, I can't prove it, but because the Lord Jesus was created in the likeness of man, but yet without sin, sweat was a product of the sin nature. It was a part of the curse, the sweat upon a man's brow. I heard one author say, he did not think that the Lord Jesus had ever perspired, because he had no sin nature. But when he was pressed to the point that he needed to perspire, when he was pressed to that place, He began to bleed. The word blood is where we get the Greek word that we base our word hematoma. Well, you know what a hematoma is? If you had a big bruise, if you go have hematocrit checked in your blood, H&H, if you have a blood sample, it's the same word. And interesting, the word drops. It's where we get our word, it's actually the word thrombos. It's where we get the phrase for a blood clot. If you have a blood clot in your leg, it's called deep tissue thrombosis. And it's the Greek word, thrombos. That's what the word drop is. In other words, there were great clots or great drops of blood falling from the Lord Jesus' face and from His body, and it was coming out as sweat. I read after one medical doctor who said that although rare, it is possible for the human body to be under such a strain and to be pressed to the point that the capillaries begin to release blood instead of, and that the body begins to bleed through the skin. And you literally, the skin begins to weep blood. The Lord Jesus bled in the garden, my friend. And He bled under the weight of the sin of humanity. I want you to understand that He was made sin for us. And I want to say again, who knew no sin? And this is the whole point. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then there's the subject or the matter of His prayer. Now, most everybody in here can tell me what He prayed. Because it's in several of the Gospels and it's multiple times. He prayed three separate times. He went a little further and He prayed three separate times. And in His prayers, he withdrew, the Bible says. He went a little further, says He was withdrawn in Luke. He went a little further in Matthew. Went forward a little in Mark. But they all said, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Such where we get the term, the bitter cup. But I want to show you something. You may have to flip a little bit in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 35. In Mark, the Lord Jesus doesn't mention when He's praying. He does talk about this cup in verse 36. It's very similar to the others. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Mark 14, 36. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, what not what I will, but that Thou wilt. But read the passage before it. Verse 35. Bible says He went forward a little and fell on the ground. And He prayed that if it were possible, look at the phrase, the hour might pass from Him. What is He talking about? My friend, He was not, everybody assumes that the cup is going to take place tomorrow. It's been said down through time, and its tradition says that He's praying about tomorrow. He's worried about tomorrow. His humanity has broken forth and He's praying about tomorrow and He's dreading tomorrow. I want you to understand that the process of Him becoming sin for us didn't start tomorrow. It started in the garden. My friend, it was concluded at Golgotha, but it started in Gethsemane. He was sorrowful even unto death. His body was down to the point that He had to have a ministering angel to keep Him from dying. And the Bible said that His sweat became great drops of blood that dropped from His face and from His body. And He sweat blood out of His pores. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? He said that this hour would pass. He was praying, God, let me live to get through this. Lord, let me live to get beyond Gethsemane. Now you've heard, and I have too, all of my life, that this was the humanity of Christ, and His humanity was showing, and He was trying to get out of going to Calvary. I reject that. I've heard folks that would go so far as to say, well, he was concerned, and he was his concern was about the separation between Him and God, and that was the cup, that was the bitter cup, and he was trying to do it some other way, if there's a way that I can stop the rejection. And that would be the interpretation by many. But I want you to understand, if you look at the passage, that He is already under the curse of sin. He is already under the burden of sin. He's already becoming sin for us. And it almost took his life. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I'm not one that turns a lot, but in this study, there's not much else we can do, because I want you to see it for yourself. Now, you always compare Scripture with Scripture. You compare author with author. You compare the person speaking with the person speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll find that John chapter 12, verse number 27, is in red letters. It's the words of the Savior. John is recounting this incident. John has wound the clock back. We're not quite at Gethsemane yet, but we're on the way. And I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus said very carefully. Speaking to the disciples, the Lord Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." And he said, "But what shall I say?" Question mark. "Father, save me from this hour?" Colon. A semicolon's a pause, but a continuation of a thought. A colon is a change in thought. Was it his? He said, "What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." Look at the colon. "But for this cause," he said, "came I unto this hour." Now you want to figure out what he said in the other gospels? Now do you want to use what the Lord Jesus said and compare Scripture with Scripture and compare what the Savior said? He said, "I could say that, save me from this hour." He said, "But it was for this hour that I came." And then only a couple of times in the Bible did this happen. Only a couple of times in Christ's life. In verse 28, he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Bible said, "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And they said it thundered. It's like when he was baptized and he come up out of the water and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's like when God spoke from heaven and the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were there and they were saying, "It's good for us to be here." And Moses, "Let's build a tabernacle for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Jesus." And it was as if God the Father rebuked them. "How dare you equate Moses? How dare you equate Elijah? This is my Son. Hear ye him." You mean three tabernacles? Well, you have the presence of God tabernacling in flesh among you. What are you talking about building three monuments of equal size and value? I mean, it's as if God says from heaven, "Wait a minute, what are you crazy boys doing? Get a grip on what's going on here. This is my beloved Son. He's not a prophet. You're impressed with Elijah. You're impressed with Moses. Both of them were sinners in need of a Savior." They're here because of their in awe of their Savior. They're here because of what Christ is fixing to do for them. He's fixing to redeem them out of the paradise compartment of eternity. Somebody said, "How come Moses and Elijah?" I don't have time to go into that, but that's who they were. I think they're probably the two witnesses that we'll see again in the Revelation somewhere down the line. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus said, I could say that. Should I say that? Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? He said, "But for this cause came I into this hour." So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that the cup was our sin. The cup was death in the garden. The cup was not death by crucifixion, but death from the weight of the sin of humanity. And he wasn't praying to get out of the cross, my friend. He was praying to get to the cross. He was wasn't praying trying to get out of becoming sin. He was praying that he would live through becoming sin. And he had to live to the time of that sacrifice. He was going to be the 3 o'clock sacrifice the next afternoon. He had to live that long. He had to be lifted up. And at the time that the afternoon or the evening sacrifice was being offered, my friend, in front of the veil, suddenly there came a big rip, and that veil swung open and exposed the Holy of Holies, indicating that, hey, we have a high priest not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, I'm not going to take time to go into the other thoughts, the partners and the purpose and all the other things. He was saying, pray, pray, pray. They didn't pray. They slept. 3 times he came and 3 times he went again. And they slept. But when the disciples had done all they could and had come as far as they could, I'm glad that God sent a ministering angel to the Savior and strengthened him and allowed him to get through the second and the final phase of the redemption of humankind. So preacher, I don't understand all that. My friend, it's so big that none of us, I think, can understand it totally. But I believe it. I don't understand how this electricity comes in through these wires and goes through these things. I don't understand exactly how that works. They tell me it changes direction 60 times a second. If you could see it, the lights flicker. Incandescent bulbs flicker 60 times a second. One side's AC. One side's positive, and then in a millisecond, it's negative, and then it's positive again, and then it's negative again, and then it's positive again, and that happens 60 times in 1 second. I don't understand it, but I stuck a screwdriver in it yesterday, and fire flew all over the place. I did. I mean, I blew fire. I got a burnt screwdriver. I was trying to check the points on the well. I couldn't get no water. And I said, well, that thing ain't got no fire. And so let me see here. And I got the gadget with that thing. And poof, and buddy, I saw spots in front of my eyes. And I got a burnt screwdriver. Hey, I don't understand it, but I respect it more today than I did yesterday. If I had respected it like I should have, I wouldn't have been about blinded. If I had respected it the way I should have, I wouldn't have a screwdriver that's got a big gadget in it. You know, from where I got it against the fire, I just didn't respect it enough. But can you agree with me today that the Lord Jesus became sin? And he became sin for us. And my friend, I don't believe for one moment that he ever tried to get out of it. I believe he carried it all he could carry. And if it had not been for the intervening hand of God, he would have died in the garden. But I'm glad he was strengthened, and I'm glad through his strengthening by an angel that he was able to carry our sins on to be tried in a kangaroo court, to be stripped and to be scourged after the blood loss in Gethsemane, and then the blood loss at Gabbatha, the place of the pavement, and finally the blood loss at Golgotha when he was nailed to a tree. The bitter cup. It's bad news. Matter of fact, it's about the most horrible story that I've ever heard. It's about the most terrifying thing that I've ever heard. And the word anguish and the words that are used here has the idea of a horror story. It has the idea of being horrified, of being mortified, of being terrified. That's the thought. That's what the Lord Jesus experienced for that time in that garden. But he didn't do it for anything he had done. He did it for my sins and for yours. And when all was said and done, the Bible said, Isaiah said, it pleased God to bruise him. And when God looked upon the completed sacrifice, Christ could say it was finished. The wrath of God had been satisfied. The wrath of God had been appeased. My friend, there's 2 kind of people sitting here this morning. There are those who are here and the wrath of God has been transferred from your account to Christ's account. And God has vented his anger against the very darling Son of God. because you by faith have called upon him in mercy and asked him to be your Lord and Savior. And then there are those that the wrath of God yet abides on you. Because if you don't know Christ, my friend, the scripture teaches that you're at enmity with God. The same word we get enemy from. You say, oh, I'm not a bad person. But the Bible says it's your sins. It's your sin nature. It's the fact that you're a sinner, my friend, that puts you at enmity with God. And unless you are born again, unless you have had a new nature imparted to you, unless you've accepted Christ's redemption, you're lost. And all the sacrifice that Christ made in your case will be for naught. How is it with you this morning?